Scott Brown, if you'd like to come. So please be seated, and we look forward to the Lord's blessing from you.
I guess you all know you've just gotten a boatload of gems, a treasure chest of gems from Graham. I just wish a Graham would show up, you know, when we get married, and then when we have children, to tell us all this stuff. And gentlemen, don't be discouraged by all the talk about our brain boxes. We are useful for a few things. But I mean, you have to admit, it is a little weird about us. I mean, have you noticed in the Bible, God always talks twice to guys? Abraham, Abraham, Moses, Moses. And then he talks to Mary. Mary, once. You know, it says in Genesis 2, verse 21, that God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, the man. There's no record he ever woke up. So there is an excuse for us. As I listened to Graham, I realized, you know, what he's doing is he's giving this enormous kind of macroscopic vision of integrity in the home, which is just astounding. I mean, he covered so many bases. What I'm going to do is I'm going to get a bit microscopic and focus in on one principle, which I think, at least in my experience, in my home, with my wife and children, has made the greatest difference with respect to enjoying integrity in the home. Let me start with reading a passage from Colossians. If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve Mashiach Adonai, the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done. There is no partiality. If you've ever lived with a 3 or 4 year old child, you may think it an exaggeration to say that they talk incessantly, meaning nonstop. I am past my 7th 4-year-old right now, and let me tell you, it is true. One day I was loading the dishwasher, and my buddy Avi, this is another Avi story, Avi at that point, 3 years old, also known as Mr. Why, because everything was why, he assumed his usual position right behind me as I'm loading the dishwasher. Non-stop questions. I actually wrote down a few of the questions. These are actual Avi 3-year-old questions. He's very animated. Dad, why do crabs have big claws and small claws? Dad, how do trash bags open up? Dad, where does the rubbish go? Dad, why do blowfish have prickly things? Dad, why do pterodactyls go, caw, caw? Now this one, you won't believe, I actually wrote this down verbatim, so you'll know I'm not lying. Dad, hang with me. How come baby talking aliens needs lots of drinks of waters? What? And then football season came around in the autumn in America, and McDonald's, which is brilliant on marketing, they really know how to market hawk their hamburgers. So they come out with these little tiny helmets in the Happy Meals. So Avi's suddenly Mr. Y on football. Dad, why do they wear those things on their head? I say, well, sweetheart, it's to protect their head. Well, Dad, why are they always bumping into each other? I said, well, sweetheart, they're trying to get the ball. Well, Dad, why are they trying to get the ball? Well, sweetheart, they want to score points. Well, Dad, why do they want to score points? Avi, they want to win. Well, Daddy, why do they want to win? It wasn't the question that shocked me. It was my response. Because I stood there in silence, sifting through data which couldn't answer his simple question. And for all my knowledge of the rules and regs of football, and for all my love of the game, you know what? I still didn't have the foggiest idea why those guys wanted to win. Brothers and sisters, there is not an adult in this room who hasn't spent decades learning the rules and regs of the game of relationships. And I think it's fair to assume that every one of us, I'm talking about husbands and wives, fathers, mothers, children, friends, everybody, every one of us wants to win at the game. But you know what I'm discovering? As I spend time talking with lots of people, and I'm talking particularly couples, married couples, I find that we're working really hard learning lots of rules and regs so we can win the relationship game, yet we've never really asked the question, why? Okay, so we know how to win, but why should we work so hard to win at the relationships game? I mean, is it just so we can feel good about ourselves, or is it just so we can dodge as many conflicts as possible before we slip away from this sphere? You know, it happened again. I was a pastor for 20 years, and this kind of stuff happens all the time for pastors. A wife calls in tears. She says, it's the usual sad story. My husband came home 2:30 in the morning, drunk. The children are losing it. They hate their father. I'm at the end of my rope. What am I going to do? And I said to her, dear, I can help navigate you and the children through this. I can give you the how, but you need to give me the why. Tell me, dear, why fight for this marriage? Why don't you just give up, get rid of the bum, and get another bum, which is what most women do when they're in that kind of situation. Why? Dear ones, you know what's happening? For not knowing the answer to that question, a whole mess of our relationships are going to pot. Husbands and wives, really, why must you win at the game of marriage? Fathers and mothers, why must you win at the game of parenting? And children, why must you win in your relationship with your parents? Now, here's the answer. Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, here's why you've got to win at the game, why you must win in your relationship with one another. I'm going to give you the punchline. If those of you who need a little break can take a nap, but the rest of you, hang with me. Here's the answer. Because by winning the relationship game in your family, which, by the way, is the building block of the kingdom. Did you know that? That the kingdom of God is built with these blocks called family and is therefore in the crosshairs of hell's attack on the earth. Dear ones, by winning the relationship game in your family, you become living proof of the power of redemption. I know that sounds a little bit theological, and we'll unpack it together. Your family, by winning the relationship game, your family becomes a traffic cop to the world. This way to redemption, this way to a restored relationship with God and with people. By surrendering to God's design for your life as a husband, wife, child, or parent, you not only demonstrate God in you, which is glory, you demonstrate God himself. If you look at the passage again that we just read, you'll see in verse 18, submission with regard to a wife toward her husband. You'll see in the next verse, sacrificial love with regard to a husband to a wife. Verse 20, obedience. Verse 21, godly authority. Now listen, when a family engages those four principles, you know what happens? They become a living, breathing display case for the Godhead in whom all these qualities are resident. You show God to the world. Embrace those principles, and we begin to experience satisfaction we never even dreamed possible in our family relationships. ignore those principles, well, then you'll just join the ranks of dysfunctional, devastated families that are being torn to pieces before our very eyes. You know exactly what I'm talking about, and maybe you're in the midst of it yourself. Now, I want to consider the context of this passage. The Apostle Paul is writing to believers in Colossae. He's telling them in the letter of Colossians that something radical has happened in the cosmos, that as a result of the promised Messiah being born on this planet and murdering the power of sin through his death and delivering the power of eternal life through his resurrection, nothing is and nothing will ever be the same on the planet. So what has changed? Well, everything's changed. It's a brand new order. We've shifted from a creative order to a redemptive order. Now, by the way, my purpose tonight is to get us all thinking biblically and properly about why we struggle in family relationships and what God is doing through family relationships, even in the midst of the struggle. Unfortunately, we often harbor false expectations in our relationships, you know, with husbands, wives, parents, and children, and that's why we get so hurt and disappointed. I want us to get thinking biblically about it. So I'm going to pour a little bit of foundation right now. Here it goes. In the beginning, God operated in what I'm going to call the creative order. I mean, you can call it anything you want, but it's basically a large span of time in which God created. He created stuff, and everything he created was perfect, healthy, and whole. In other words, everything he created was a perfect expression of himself, including us. We were made in his image, and we still are. Now, in the act of creating, God never messed up. I mean, he never stepped back and said, "Ah, rats, you know, I should have made the scenery a little more interesting around Ashburton." You know, no, he never said that. He kept saying in Hebrew, because God speaks Hebrew, he kept saying, "Ki tov, ki tov, ki tov, it is good, it is good, it is good, yes." I mean, when you're saying ki tov, it's really saying it is appropriate. It is properly expressing who I am and what I'm doing in the universe. Yes, what I'm creating is good. And we all know what happened. Genesis chapter 3, a power, a force entered the world as a result of disobedience in the Adam's family, you know, that first human family. And this insidious power called sin, well, it just began messing everything up, perverting God's perfect creation to where it no longer perfectly represented him, which was the big idea. Now, what happened next was amazing. God made the most significant decision ever made in the history of the universe. He had to make a choice. Would he continue in the creative order and create everything over again, which would require the annihilation of this perverted, twisted, messed up world? Or would he begin a new order, something I would call the redemptive order, a brand new order where he would redeem and restore what had become broken? Well, the good news for you and me is that he chose to redeem and restore and work with this broken world as opposed to erasing, annihilating, and recreating it. Now, that marked a huge shift in the way God was dealing with the world, because you don't redeem stuff in the very same way that you create stuff. For example, in the creative order, God didn't require any partners, you know? He didn't need any help. He said things like, "Let there be aardvarks," and poof, there were aardvarks. You know, he created alphabetically, don't you know? Okay. Things are a little different in the redemptive order. Hang with me here. You see, in creating, God didn't require the participation of the things he created. He created entirely alone, and it was all good. That's probably why it was good. But in redeeming and restoring things, he, by design, requires participation. In other words, in the redemptive order, that order we're living in right now, God has sovereignly set it up such that broken things won't get repaired if they don't participate in the process. You with me? God creates alone. God redeems in partnership with those needing redemption. You get it? Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because we often expect God to recreate when the order of the day is redemption. And redemption unlike creation, requires your full participation. So, ladies, when we say things like, God, my husband is such an idiot, do something! You'll notice he doesn't annihilate the first guy and create Mr. Perfect, who shows up and says, I'm going to take out the rubbish, listen to your feelings, and embrace you non-sexually. I'm perfect. Don't get nervous, you know what I'm talking about. Good grief, Graham can talk about the bedroom. I can throw a few things true in here about redemption. Now, you'll notice God doesn't vaporize your husband, replace him with a new and improved model. He, in essence, says, okay, honey, I will do something, but it will require your full cooperation. Now, listen, I'll do something about your idiot husband, but it will require your full cooperation because, remember, I've joined you to him. Remember that part? And if I'm going to fix him, you're coming along for the ride, too. Any light bulbs? Do something with this teenager before I kill him! All right, sweetheart. But first, I'm going to do something with you. See, folks, everything is busted. Everything's broken just because you're starting something that appears new, a new relationship, a new marriage, a new baby, a new church, a new business, whatever it is. The truth is, it's already broken. You know, one of my favorite ministry opportunities is premarital counseling. I love premarital counseling because the optimism of this premarital couple is so oozy. Optimism is just oozing out of them, you know. They are convinced that other marriages are okay, but our marriage, it's going to be perfect. You know, after all, we like the same music. Wow. They actually believe things like that, you know, because we both like Mozart, we're going to have a perfect marriage. So, I mean, I love their optimism and enthusiasm because it reflects the creative order. Problem is, we're not living there anymore, and I guarantee as soon as cohabitation begins, shocking evidences of the redemptive order will raise their ugly heads. And suddenly Mozart won't be quenching thoughts of homicide when those conflicts arise. First-time parents are the same way. You know, other kids, they're good, they're okay, you know, but our kids, our kid's going to be perfect. So you bring your preborn Messiah to the elders, and, you know, and they lay hands on the child and anoint, you know, the tummy with oil. You know, may this be a perfectly obedient child with perfect doctrine. That's a nice sentiment. You know, it's okay. But, we're not living there anymore. We're not in the creative order anymore. God is mending broken things, and the perfect kid thing only worked once in the redemptive order, and that required that men not participate, which was made Joseph very happy, you may recall. Are you getting the point? Question. Test question. When did your marriage begin to show signs of brokenness? A year into it? A day into it? An hour into it? Dearly beloved, we have gathered today in the sight of God and these witnesses to bring this broken man, desperately needing of repair, to this broken woman, also desperately in need of repair. Your marriage was broken the moment that vow crossed your lips and you marched merrily down the aisle. You know, it's so fitting to me in Judaism that every wedding ends and every marriage begins with the crushing of a glass. It's busted from the start. Yours was, mine is, and every marriage that rose up in the redemptive order is broken from the start. Now, please understand, I'm not getting cynical, I'm getting real. Everything emerging from this present world emerges from a place of brokenness. And our only hope for making things right is participating in the redemptive process. And in marriage and family, that means wives submitting to husbands, husbands sacrificially loving their wives, children obeying their parents, fathers not provoking children. Now, the problem is we typically go to those verses without understanding the context. You and I either assist in the redemptive process and experience what? Restoration. Or we resist and we just continue down the present paths of brokenness and join everybody else's stories. All right, that's the first observation about the context of our text. Here's the second and final observation. This is not a big message. It's not very complicated. We now understand that God is doing something new in the world. What is he doing? Well, he has liberated us from the bondage of sin and death. Hallelujah. He has liberated us from the bondage of demonic influences, and Jesus has come to introduce something completely new, a completely new order, which the world had never known before he came. Now, you can almost hear the typical new believer in Colossae saying, well, wow, Paul, that is really cool, but what do we do with it? How does it affect us today? And that's exactly what Paul is addressing in this epistle of Colossians. What has happened with the Messiah coming into the world is a radical event, and it follows that we should now live radical lives. That's what Colossians is all about. It's about living a radical life. Let me give you a quick overview. Colossians chapter 1, Christ in you means that you can now rejoice in suffering. Is that radical? I'd say. Chapter 2 says, if you died with Christ from the principles of the world, you are free now to live out the principles of God's kingdom. Very, very radical. And here's what that looks like, chapter 3. You're going to put to death sexual immorality, verse 5. You're going to peel off anger, malice, and cursing, verse 8. You're going to bear with one another. There's a miracle. Forgive one another, verse 13. You're going to let God's word percolate through you and make you wise, verse 16. You're going to sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and everything you say will be said and done with a thankful heart, verse 17. In other words, as a direct result of God's brush with the world through Jesus Christ, nothing will ever be the same, including you and me. Now let's get practical and just bring it home, okay? The verse immediately before and immediately after our text concerning husbands, wives, children, parents reveals something which alone could save 90% of our marriages and families. These bookend verses both tell us, now listen, this is what they're saying. These are the bookend verses around those gnarly, difficult passages that talk about wives submitting to husbands, husbands sacrificially loving, children obeying their parents, fathers not provoking their children. The bookend verses say, when you say something, or when you do something, whatever it is, be sure that it is an expression. Listen to this. This is so good. That it's an expression of your thankfulness to God for what he has done, not what they have done. Look at the first bookend verse in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in direct response to the one you're saying or doing it to, right? No, that's not at all what it says. It says, say it and do it to and through the Lord. Look at the opposite bookend verses in verse 22 and 23. Don't obey to please men. I'm kind of paraphrasing here. Whatever you do, do it heartily as though you're doing it for God and not for men. He's saying the same thing twice. And these bookend verses, you know what they do? They empower us to obey the instructions sandwiched between. In other words, wives, you're not going to submit to your husbands if those bookend verses are not operative in your life. And husbands, you're not going to love your wife if those bookend verses are not operative in your life, and so on and so forth for children and parents. See, wives, if the way you respond to your husband has only him in view, and husbands, if the way you respond to your wife has only her in view, and children, if the way you respond to your parents has only them in view, you know what you're going to discover? You're going to notice that the love tank runs dry really, really quick. But if your response to those family members around you is filtered through your thankfulness to the Almighty, you will find the power to live graciously. In other words, your spouse, children, parents are supposed to gain benefits from your love relationship with God. That relationship is meant to overflow and bubble and percolate into those other relationships, which are sometimes really gnarly and difficult. In fact, much of the time, gnarly and difficult. Let me give you an example. Have you guys ever heard of Chuck E. Cheese? No? Chuck E. Cheese is a brilliant invention. It's a place. There's lots of Chuck E. Cheeses in America, and it's for kids. Okay? Chuck E. Cheese is where parents are taken when they've been naughty. In other words, it's a place where parents take their children to bless them. Okay? So in Chuck E. Cheese, they have everything kids love. They have pizza, and they have soda, and they have games and little rides, and it's a great place for kids. Well, one day, my little son Avi, once again, Avi's just the greatest like living sermon illustration. Avi was having a really tough day with all of his siblings. They just sometimes, you know, they get this pecking order thing going, and they just peck, and poor Avi was being bloodied. So I felt sorry for Avi, so I took him out of that mess and took him to Chuck E. Cheese. And I said, sweetheart, you know, I'm going to pamper you today, do anything you want. Chuck E. Cheese is very clever. You buy tokens, you walk in, and you don't use money. The first thing you do is you buy tokens, hundreds, thousands of tokens. And the kids use tokens for all the games. And by the time you're done, you don't realize that you've just spent about $75 for that plastic spider that he won in the game, you know? Okay, so it's brilliant, because you lose track of what you've just spent, because you're buying tokens. Anyway, I bought him like 100 tokens, and he did anything he wanted, and he got all these tickets, and he got the prizes, and do you know what he did? Now, remember the situation he just left, all the siblings were picking on him. He came home, you know what he did? He gave away all of his prizes to his siblings, the same ones he was spitting and fuming at 2 hours prior. Why? I mean, were the siblings suddenly worthy of his generosity? Did they change? No. Avi's actions were stemming from his relationship with his father, not with those around him. He acted lovingly toward them, not because they were suddenly lovable, but because of the love and thanksgiving he had for the father. And that was just bubbling over with his generosity and benevolence and love and grace that he was pouring into his siblings' life. Man. Brothers and sisters, the scripture is saying that this is normal behavior in this radical new order where people filled with God are living radical new lives, even to the extent, get this, that wives are honoring and submitting to their husbands, not out of trust and love for their husband necessarily, but out of trust and love for their Father God. Because sometimes husbands are not acting honorably. And husbands in this radical new order are sacrificially loving their wives. Why? Out of love and trust for their Father God. And children are in all things obeying their parents out of trust and love for their Father God. And verses 24 and 25 in Colossians 3 hammer down the point in this radical new order, considering the rightness of the Father. You notice he is in the center of all this. He's the centerpiece of this whole familial relationship thing. In this radical new order, there is never, ever an excuse for doing wrong to another, regardless of the wrong that's been done to you. In other words, even if you're one of these new beings living in this radical new order, well, the fact is there's a dark part in each one of us that still believes that the old rules apply. The Bible calls it the flesh, old ways of living. That part of us that still wants to live independent of God, to be Lord of the Ring, to still do it my way in my time and, you know, with my resources. That part of me says, it's okay, I'm justified in breaking the rules to cover myself because that other person, that husband, wife, father, mother, child, etc., that other person is breaking the rules so much worse than I am, certainly I'm justified to behave this way. It's the speed trap mentality. You know, the idea is, you know, you're on the highway, you're in a hurry, and so you sandwich yourself between two cars that are speeding. The idea is, since most patrol cars operate alone, chances are you won't get caught because, after all, the other guys are doing it too, and you're sandwiched in between them, and he can't pull you all over, you know? He's going to get the guy in front and the guy behind. Again, I don't know this personally. I know that you guys are thinking of this. A pastor from California tells how he was driving back from a family vacation. The children and the wife were asleep, and he was tempted to indulge in this strategy when all of a sudden he heard God clearly say, "Dan, I have lots of patrol cars." And so you see, that's the idea of verses 24 and 25. See, guys, in case you fall into the old way of thinking that my husband is acting like such a fool, I have every right to break the rules just a little bit, to sandwich in between his sins. And God's reminder is, sweetheart, I have lots of patrol cars. And verse 25 says, he who does wrong, or she, will be repaid for the wrong which he or she has done, and there is no partiality. In other words, new creatures, why don't you just say and do everything as though you're saying it and doing it to Abba, the one who is forever taking you to Chuck E. Cheese, out of that love relationship that's just bubbling over with benevolence and gratitude and graciousness. You'll not only stay out of trouble, husbands, wives, moms, dads, and children, you'll begin to experience a quality of life and relationship you never dreamed possible. Can you tell me, why do we keep falling for the lie that because that other person is treating me so unfairly, so unjustly, surely God will wink at my abandoning his principles just long enough to get what I deserve? After all, I am being treated so unfairly. May I tell you something with the utmost love and respect? In light of the historical fact that the Messiah, the Son of God, was nailed to a tree and restored to life to completely release you from your debt of sin, you have never, ever been treated unfairly. Never. You've never gotten what you truly deserve, so stop fighting for your rights as though you had any. You want justice? Are you sure you want justice? Don't you know that justice is getting what you deserve? Are you sure you want that? Wouldn't you rather have mercy, which is not getting what you deserve? Or better yet, wouldn't you rather have grace, which is getting what you don't deserve? Eternal life? At the cost of Christ's death and resurrection? Right now, where you sit, you are either inheriting blessing or you are inheriting cursing, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the way other people have treated you. By sending Jesus into the world, your Father God has opened a door of opportunity for you where you can be redeemed from the power of sin and the bondage of hell and death, where you can be released out of darkness and into his marvelous light, where you can finally begin to turn the trend in your life and operate in the redemptive order. But it must begin, dear ones, it must begin with your decision to embrace the principle of submission, to surrender to the Almighty and to say to him, Abba, Abba, in light of who you are and what you've done, I give you the right to do to me and through me whatever you want, even if it discomforts me. I surrender. It's interesting that the sign for surrender is the same sign as we have for praise. I surrender because I trust you. And my relationship with you is bubbling over. It's just effervescent with gratitude and graciousness and benevolence. And I'm going to let it spill into that dishonorable husband, into that unlovable wife, into those selfish parents. Point number one, the message is over. Everything in this redemptive order begins broken. Everything. People, relationships, marriages, even ideas and philosophies, desires and dreams, nothing has escaped the perverting effect of sin. It's all busted. Don't pretend otherwise. Number two, the only way to be restored in this broken world is for you and me to assist in the redemptive process. And in the context of this little study on family relationships, assisting in the redemptive process looks like this. Wives submitting to their husbands. Husbands sacrificially loving their wives. Children obeying their parents. Fathers not provoking their children. Why? Why? Because you're that traffic cop for the world. You're pointing the way to a restored relationship with God and with people. Why can you afford the risk of submitting to an unstable husband, of loving an unlovable wife, of obeying a selfish parent? Because, dear ones, in so doing, in trusting and honoring God in that way, you know what you do? You pull the power of God into that relationship, and that's when things really start to rock. See, one of the problems we have is that we forget the God factor in the equation of our relationships. And when we forget that, we panic. And we resort to all kinds of ridiculous techniques for gaining control, respect, love, honor, whatever it is we need. All right, we have 3 minutes. So we're going to have a substantive application in 3 minutes. I'll tell you what I'd like to do. Because this has been such a profound principle in my own life, I'm just going to share with you one little illustration, a real life illustration. I'm not a perfect husband. I make really stupid decisions sometimes, and often they're selfish decisions. I know that may shock you. Once, the decision was concerning a cross-country drive across America. America's pretty big, 3,000 miles. Margie was 8 months pregnant. I did my research and discovered that if we drove, we would save $75 over flying. So I decided we would drive, because after all, I'm a good steward of our resources. Wasn't a very good steward of my wife. Here's what Margie did. Will you stop laughing? All the women are laughing here right now. Or scowling. Listen to what Margie did. Now, this is the power of submission. And ladies, that word has been so maligned. It's been made so ignorant. We've dumbed down the beauty of this word because we don't understand when we're talking about submission. We're not talking about submission to a guy. We're talking about submission to the Lord. Again, living out of that overflow and effervescence of gratitude and trust and love with the Father. Here's what Margie does, what she did in this case in particular. Sweetheart, I love you. I think your idea is really stupid. And you know, to be honest with you, honey, I don't really feel very loved and secure in this moment. Because it seems like that $75 is more important than me and our baby. Sweetheart, the truth is I'm going to be really, really uncomfortable in a 3,000-mile car drive in 8 months pregnancy. But I so trust God in you. And I so believe in the power of God that I'm going to follow your decision, whatever it is, and I will do so without complaint. But I need you to know how I feel, why I feel that way, and the decision is yours. Do you know what happened in that moment? I'm not exaggerating. I was invisibly pushed into a closet with God. I did not hear a woman. I heard the creator of the universe saying, "You are an idiot." And by the way, Scott, I love you too. You will not abuse your wife. And oh, I woke up. See, that was incredibly risky because I may not have woken up and I may have been so given to my self-serving goals that I may have resisted the call of God. And you know, people can do that. It was incredibly risky. But see, that's the power of submission. It pulls the power of God right into the relationship equation, and suddenly things change. And even if I hadn't made the right decision immediately, which praise God I did, and I've been doing it for 34 years with this dear woman, it doesn't mean there's failure. It doesn't mean that I'm still not hearing from it. It doesn't mean that I'm being pushed into corners and pressured to make good decisions to love this woman in new and refreshing ways. Now, I could give 1,000 more illustrations of those kinds of family submissions, but I think you get the point. I think you get the point. Some of us in this room right now are considering decisions about family relationships, spouse, children, that are scary decisions. Some of you are considering separation. I don't know this for a fact. I just know statistically a group this size has in it people who are considering separation, adultery, or divorce. I beg you, stop considering your spouse, parent, or child with only them in view. Remember that the power of submission, wives honoring husbands, husbands sacrificially loving their wives, children obeying their parents in all things, and fathers not provoking their children. What that does is it ignites a power that will enable restoration to happen. Please, I beg you, consider that before you make a decision. Father, thank you for being a dad who constantly takes his children to Chuck E. Cheese's. And thank you for being so trustworthy and a true promise keeper who always keeps his promises. Amazing. I mean, I've never met such a one as you. And thank you for giving me a relationship that's so trustworthy and so powerful and so abundant, so overflowing with blessing and goodness and health, that I can afford to take risks in the lives of those to whom I submit my authority. I love you for that, Lord. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that they too would find you trustworthy in that way. I pray it in Jesus' name.